God is trying to tell us something. I don't mean that tritely. I don't mean that to be funny in any way. It's a sobering thought. It's a humbling thought that the God of the universe would speak, has a mission for us. We're part of that worldwide mission, and he has a message for us, for our homes, our schools, and for our community. It's an awesome thing, isn't it? It really is. Listen, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 2. At the end of last week's message, I said something, and after I said it, I said to Sue and to the Lord, what on earth did I just say? Because I asked you to pray for me because I felt God had given me a word. In light of all that's happening around the world, especially in the Middle East, what's happening in Canada right now, and the legislation with Bill C-9 this coming week, and regardless where your stance is on that, man, things are shaking seemingly out of control. And I've been asking the Lord, God, what is it you want to say to us today? I went online this morning. I have many friends who are pastors out in Eastern Canada, and I like to just hear what they're saying, what God is saying in different parts of the country. And I pray for my friends, my son included, who is preaching this morning. And it amazed me how so many were preaching along the similar themes that what I want to share with you today. Daniel chapter 2 is a very long chapter. We're going to do our best to get through it. But what I want to share with you more than anything is God has a plan. He remains in control of human history. And believe it or not, you and I are part of that plan. Have you ever felt like your life was out of control? Now, don't raise your hand. I know we've all felt it. Maybe we're feeling it right now. Well, there was a woman who had been involved in a car accident and was filling out the report for her insurance company. She wrote, I hit a patch of ice. My car began to spin counterclockwise. I hit the curb, at which point my car began to spin clockwise. After that, I narrowly avoided hitting a house and a telephone pole. At that point, I lost control of my car. Have you ever felt like life was spinning out of control? Like perhaps even God was losing control. After all, we see what's happening around the world through our TV and through our internet and through the news feeds, and we've got to ask ourselves, Lord, what on earth is going on? What is happening? And for me, more importantly, what are you trying to tell us? Through all of this, what is the message that God is saying? What is going on? What is your plan for this world? And I want to assure us all that whether or not you can see it or feel it, God is still in charge, and he does have a plan. As a matter of fact, whether or not you believe it, you are involved in his plan. As we're going to read in a moment, King Nebuchadnezzar about the ancient kingdom of Babylon found out the hard way that God indeed had a plan. He had a dream one night. It troubled him that kept him from sleeping through the night. Eventually, Daniel was called in to interpret the dream. And his message to Nebuchadnezzar is paraphrased as saying, King, God has a plan, and guess what? You're part of it. In a world that seems to be rapidly spinning out of control, I want us to see through Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's attending interpretation that God has a plan, he remains in control of human history, and you and I are part of that plan. So as you turn to Daniel chapter 2, you will notice that it is divided into three parts. Verses 1 to 23 reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verses 24 to 45 is the interpretation of the dream by Daniel. And verses 46 to 49, the king rewards Daniel and his friends for interpreting for him. And you may be thinking, Pastor, that's one of the longest chapters. It will take us forever. Don't worry, I'm ordering pizza for lunch. How did Daniel and his friends and the entire people of the Jews end up in Babylon in the first place? When God promised Israel the land, he told them that as long as the nation followed the Lord, obeyed his commands, worshiped him only, they would enjoy long life, prosperity, and blessing in the land. But if they chose to reject the Lord, to worship other gods, forget God's commands, then they would experience pestilence, poverty, famine, and ultimately they would be removed from the land. Tragically, sadly, Israel chose the latter. Despite the warnings from the prophets, Israel continued in their rebellion. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital, Samaria, in 722 to 720 BC. And then in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded the southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin, conquering it, ransacking Jerusalem, burning the temple, and deporting the Jews of Judah and Benjamin to Babylon, where Daniel and his three friends, among others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken to serve in the king's palace. Now, normally I read from the New International Version, but today, because it is a long passage and it is an important narrative, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation today. So if you've got that with you, or you've got a phone or iPad, we will also have the verses on the screen behind me as well. But let's begin in prayer as we start. Father, as we begin this study today, I thank you that you are going to open our eyes and our ears to hear what you would have us hear, to see the way that we should go. Lord, we open our hearts to you to receive all that you have for us today from your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So in verses 1 to 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. One night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, "I have had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "Long live the king. Tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means." Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Well, this takes place early on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, at least early on during the captivity where the people of Judah were living in Babylon. And during this time, he talks about a series of recurring dreams, or really nightmares, that kept coming to him, causing him to lose sleep. So he does what all kings did in his day. He calls his trusted advisors, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers, to do some kind of one of their incantations or spells so that they could tell him what the dream meant. But he adds a caveat. The king says, "I don't want you just to tell me the dream or what it means. I want you to tell me what the dream actually means." And so they all say, "O king, live forever. You've got it. But tell us the dream." You see, they had no problem with that because they all had graduate degrees in dream interpretation. But the king doubles down, demanding the impossible in verse 5. The king said to the astrologers, "I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means." So the advisors double down. They said, "Sire, Majesty, King, please tell us the dream and we will tell you what it means." And they continue to go back and forth and back and forth. The king replied, "I know what you're doing. You're stalling for time because you know I'm serious when I say, if you don't tell me the dream, you're doomed. So you've conspired to tell me lies, hoping I will change my mind. But tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can tell me what it means." You can see that he's losing patience. What's he trying to do? He accuses them of conspiring together. You see, the king is no dummy. He is the one ruler of the then known world. And while the Babylonian Empire did not last long, it was expansive. So you can imagine, he had a lot on his shoulders. And he was smart enough to know that there were those who just wanted his ear so they could tell him what he wanted to hear so they would be rewarded by the king. In other words, these were con men. And Nebuchadnezzar knew it. And the advisors knew that the king knew that they were con men. Nevertheless, they continue to argue in verse 10. They replied to the king, "No one on earth can tell the king this dream, and no king, however great or powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell your dream, and they don't live among the people." What an irony. Now, as Christians, we read what the wise men say and we just kind of chuckle, don't we? Because little did they know that in several hundred years, their words were actually prophetic, because they didn't know that one day that God would come to live with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, the king becomes furious. He orders that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill not just the other advisors, but Daniel and his friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, who was also the chief executioner, came to kill Daniel. But something happened that he didn't expect. When Arioch came to the quarters where Daniel and his friends were gathered, he probably would have expected them to be cowering in fear, to be begging for their lives, to be threatening the king with who knows what. But no. Rather than fear and trepidation and bargaining, we read that Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. Oh man, what a testimony. Think about that this morning. There are things that governments do that we are shocked about. We shake our heads and we wonder, how could they do such a thing? And I believe it's our right and responsibility to call out injustice and the wrong that governments attempt to do and to legislate. But there is a right way and a wrong way to respond. And I believe the right way is displayed to us through the example of Daniel, who responded not in fear, but in courage. Not in bargaining, but in faith. And with wisdom and discretion, he asked Arioch, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him all that happened. And Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. And you may ask, why? How on earth could Daniel, a Jewish slave, a servant, a foreigner, have such quick access to the king? Well, I encourage you to read Daniel chapter 1, and it will give you the story how God gave Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego favor because of their faithfulness to obeying God. And God shows favor to Daniel at this time. He approaches the king unannounced, who in turn grants Daniel's request for more time. What made the difference? Well, as you read chapter 1, you discover how Daniel had already proven his character and integrity to the king. He did not come demanding his rights or pronouncing divine judgment, no. But in humility, he approaches the king with respect and makes his plea for mercy. He then wisely gathers his friends and urges them to sign petitions, no. But to pray for God's mercy and help. Verse 17 says, then Daniel went home and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These were their Jewish names. When they came into Babylon, the king gave them Babylonian names. These are their Hebrew names. And Daniel is recognizing that these are God's children. And no matter how the world tries to change your mind, no matter how the world tries to mold, to melt you into its mold, when you are walking with God, they cannot change the fact that you and I are God's sons and daughters. Daniel urges them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. It's interesting that Daniel does not just say, Lord, save me, but save the others as well. The others didn't know God. The others were pagan, idol worshiping, devil worshipers. But Daniel says, we're going to pray that God protects us all. His heart was for those who needed to also know there was a God in heaven who had a word to say to them. Daniel not only demonstrated wisdom, tact, and humility, but his actions remind us that when we are faced with impossible situations, pray, and pray again. Because prayer makes possible the impossible. So in verse 19, we read that night the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness. Though he is surrounded by light, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we asked of you and revealed to us what the king demanded. I want us to understand something. God has a word. God is speaking through history. God is speaking through his prophets. He's speaking through his word. We've heard through the prophetic this morning how God has a message. God has a word. And as God had a word for Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and the nations of the world 2,500 years ago, I believe he has a message for Canada today. I believe he has a message for his church in Canada. I believe he has a message for Sydney. I believe he has a message for Highway Christian Fellowship. He has a question, he has a message for all the moms and dads here today. We can be confident of this so we can come to God in praise and praise the God who is sovereignly in control. So Daniel and Arioch, they make their way to the king with the interpretation. In verses 24 to 45, I just want to read down to verse 28. Then Daniel went to see Arioch, whom the king had ordered to execute the wise men of Babylon. Daniel said to him, don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king, and I will tell him the meaning of the dream. Arioch quickly took Daniel to the king and said, I have found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of the dream. The king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, that was his Babylonian name, is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means? Daniel replied, listen to his reply, there is no wise man, enchanter, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. There's no one in planet Earth that can understand the mind of God. But, look at verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Daniel comes into the king's presence, and Nebuchadnezzar asks, can you do it, Daniel? Are you able to answer my question? And Daniel humbly responds, not me. I'm not able. But God is able. I think we need to be reminded of that today. I think our prime minister and his cabinet, our premier and his cabinet, and every leader across this country needs to be reminded of this, that when things look impossible, we have a God who is able. Daniel tells the king that there's no enchanter, astrologer, there's no one who can explain the mystery. The king has been looking in all the wrong places, and I can't help to think, man, does that ever speak to where we are today, isn't it? Our leaders are looking in all the wrong places. They're trying to find the answers. That's why we are called, in Romans chapter 13, we are called to pray for our leaders, because they of themselves do not have the answers. Nebuchadnezzar was looking in all the wrong places. No one can do what the king asked, but there's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And so Daniel proceeds to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream in verse 31. In your vision, O Majesty, you saw standing before you a huge, shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. The king sees this huge, dazzling, awe-inspiring statue made of various metals. Notice how each of these metals start with the most pure gold, and then they kind of go down in value till they get to the feet that are mixed with iron and clay. But at the same time, they increase in strength from gold that is precious but fragile down to the iron that is hard and unmovable. And as the king saw this huge, dazzling, awe-inspired statue, he sees the head of gold and wonders, I wonder if that's me. But what disturbs him is in verse 34. Daniel writes, as you watched, a rock was cut from the mountain, but not made by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. And I would guess that this was probably the part of his dream that disturbed Nebuchadnezzar the most. Notice that the statue is man-shaped figure made by man, while the rock is not made by man at all. Also notice, as I mentioned, the metals are of decreasing value from head to toe, yet ever increasing strength. Finally, observe that the entire statue is destroyed and turned to dust as that rock grows to fill the whole earth. So Daniel proceeds to share the meaning of the dream. That has to do with four, and some Bible scholars suggest five kingdoms. Verse 36, that was the dream. Now we will tell the king what it means. Your Majesty, you are the greatest king of kings. Which is an interesting thing, because history tells us Nebuchadnezzar, he was paranoid. He was bloodthirsty. He was prideful. He was a brilliant architect. He built cities like no other monarch, but no one ever dared cross him for fear they would lose their life in a nanosecond, as we saw with his demonstration of temper. But yet, Daniel says, Your Majesty, you're the greatest of kings, simply meaning there's no other king on the planet at that time with as much influence and power and authority as you have been given. And where has this come from? Not from your birthright, not from an election, not from anything else, but the God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. It is God who raises up rulers and he brings them down. God is sovereign over government. Did you know that government is God's idea? We may not like it, but God is sovereignly moving his hand towards a point that we are going to get to in a second. He goes on to say, God has made you, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of all the inhabited world, and has even put the wild animals and birds under your control. It is well known in history that he was a great collector of animals. He had what would be probably the largest zoo in the then known world. You are the head of gold. I can see Nebuchadnezzar's chest just kind of puffing up with pride. But then Daniel continues. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom will be represented by bronze, will rise to rule the world. Following the kingdom, there will be a fourth one as strong as iron. The kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires. Just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes, the feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron, but while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. The mixture of iron and clay also shows these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage. And this is an example, I'm going to explain this. This is an example where our English can miss the point. Don't get distracted by that word. But they will not all hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. Can you put up that picture? Thank you, Louisa. In short, what the king was given, what we would look at as history, Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision of what was to come. The Babylonian kingdom is represented by the head of gold, precious, powerful, but it won't last forever. It will be succeeded by an inferior kingdom, the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the chest of silver. This would be King Xerxes. And we know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Well, that's King Xerxes. And we know that Persia is the modern country of what? Iran. actually in his day, it enveloped Iran, Iraq, and part of Afghanistan. Well, that kingdom, though expansive and powerful, would also be followed by another kingdom, represented by the thighs of bronze, which would be Greece, Alexander the Great. This kingdom would be followed in turn by the legs of iron, which would have been the Roman Empire. And Bible scholars and commentators are mixed in their thinking. Some suggest that the feet of iron and clay are also part of the Roman Empire. And then there are those other commentators that suggest that the feet of iron and clay represent an additional kingdom that is going to arise that will have part of the power of Rome, but it will be mixed with clay, and so it will not. Now, this is where I want us to understand what he's talking about. I don't believe he's talking about, no, you shall not intermarry with other races. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying in the actually Aramaic is that there will be a kingdom that will arise, and that kingdom will be made of nations that will be divided among themselves. They will be forced together by the iron, by Rome, by that one power, but they're going to be coming together, and the only thing that will join them is like clay. And how many know that's not very strong? It will be as if that God is going to rise up in these last days, nations and a kingdom that is going to be forced to come together. But there will be more that divides them than unites them. Because the only thing that will unite them is fear. Fear of destruction. And then Daniel points out, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, verse 44, that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness. It will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is sure, is true, and its meaning is certain. Nebuchadnezzar sees this rock that comes out of a mountain, out of nothing. It has divine origin set up by God himself. It is an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will never be left to other people to govern. It will be a victorious kingdom, bringing all other kingdoms to an end. And it will be a universal kingdom that will envelop the entire whole world. And Daniel was saying to Nebuchadnezzar that the God who set you up is the God who is ruling over all and who will rule over all. Verses 46 to 49, King Nebuchadnezzar throws himself down before Daniel. And he makes Daniel and his friends his personal advisors. And it's almost kind of, the end of that chapter is almost kind of anticlimactic. But what is God saying? Our world seems to be spinning on a top, and that top is wobbling over, falling out of balance, and losing complete control. What is God saying in the Middle East? What is God saying in Canada? What is God saying to the nations of the world? Three things. Number one, he wants to tell us he is in control. Late this week, I received a phone call from a dear sister in the Lord who said, "Pastor, I've been praying for you. You told us to pray for you, and so I've been praying for you." I don't know why that surprised me. But it did. I said, well, okay, what has God said? He's given me a word for you, Pastor. And so she told me the word, and I asked her to write it out and email it to me. Now, I'm going to tell you right from the outset that much of what she spoke and what the Lord said through her, what she felt the Lord saying to her, was for me personally. So I'm not going to share a lot of that because I'm still meditating upon that in the Lord. But I believe there were aspects of that prophetic word that are relevant for us today that I'm going to touch on in the remainder of this message. And the first thing I believe God wants us to know is He is in control. He is sovereign, and He is in control of history and the nations. You see, the devil wants us to believe that the world is out of control, that events in life and history are random events with no purpose. Don't believe that lie for a second. The Bible shows us God's sovereignty over the nations and history. In fact, God's hand is on history, guiding it towards His perfect end. As David Jeremiah writes, when the world seems dark, God is still in control. He knows what He's doing. In his revelation of Jesus, the Apostle John sees a vision and hears a voice calling him up into heaven. And there he receives another vision of a throne room. And in the middle of that throne room is a throne. And in Revelation chapter 4, this is what he writes. As I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder, and in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass sparkling like crystal. And there is so much to unpack in these verses. But there are two things I want us to concentrate on in this vision that John has. The first thing I want us to see is the magnificence of the throne. How beautiful it is. How overwhelming it is. And I want you to see that it is occupied. There are those who would say, they would look at what's happening in our world. Well, God's abandoned His throne. He's left us to our own devices. No. I want us to know that the throne is occupied. In fact, that throne has been occupied since before creation. That throne was occupied when the words were spoken in this world and universe were created. That throne was occupied when the lights were put in the sky, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the galaxies that were spread throughout the universe. That throne was occupied when man fell and due to his sin was thrust out of Eden. But that throne was occupied as he led mankind to himself until finally that throne was occupied when in a little manger in Bethlehem in Israel A young virgin Mary gave birth to the Son of God, and that throne was occupied when that same baby grew to be a man who performed miracles, who defeated Satan, was hanging on the cross, with the blood pouring from his body. The throne was occupied. The throne was occupied 3 days later when the stone was rolled away, and out of that throne came the victorious Son of God. That throne was occupied 40 days later when Jesus ascended to heaven, where today he is sitting there, and he's ruling and reigning with the Father, and he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. That throne is occupied today. And it's going to be occupied tomorrow. And it's going to be occupied 1,000 years should the Lord tarry. That throne, that person on the throne is going to one day come, break through the skies, and he's going to rule and reign. And his kingdom, like that stone, is going to grow and envelop the entire whole world. Hallelujah. You see, God has a plan. That plan was launched. As soon as sin occurred in the garden, God launched a plan of redemption. In Genesis 12, he called a man named Abraham to establish a family which became the nation of Israel, who in turn brought forth Messiah, Jesus. And our Lord offered his life for the sins of the world and offers pardon and peace for all those who would turn from their sin and place their faith in him. And the Apostle John writes, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The ultimate plan of God is bound up in the cross of Christ, but will be fully realized when he returns. John writes in Revelation 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure and white linen, followed him on white horses." I'm going to talk about who that army is in just a second. Don't worry, Einar, I haven't forgotten. "From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe and on his thigh was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." God has a plan. That plan led to the cross. It will be realized in his second coming, when he visibly and victoriously returns to earth. And I believe the next part in his plan before that is that there is going to be a trumpet call. And at that trumpet call, we are going to be raised. His church and all those who believe will be raised and raptured to be in his presence. And after a period of 7 years of intense tribulation, when the nations of the world are gathered for annihilation, the skies are going to break open. All the world will see him as he's coming riding victoriously with the armies. You know who the armies are? It's you and me. We're going to be with him. And he's going to be coming, and he's going to be returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is in control. He has a plan, and get this, his plan includes you. His plan includes me. What are we to do until he comes? Notice how at the end of chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar rewards Daniel and his friends with a promotion to continue serving as his chief advisors. You know, there are some that would read that and think, man, what's wrong with this picture? Shouldn't God have delivered Daniel and his friends and brought them out of Babylon? But no. God keeps them in Babylon. They remain there with a purpose. Daniel himself lived to see the partial fulfillment of this vision as he served not only under the Babylonian kings, but some of the Persian kings as well. God didn't deliver Daniel out of Babylon because he had a purpose and a plan for him. Daniel continued to serve where God had planted him. And he served with courage, integrity, humility, and unwavering devotion to God. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, we read, it's not on the screen. In Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus giving his final words of instruction to his church, to his followers. And one of them asks the question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And a little later on, they're standing there as Jesus is ascending into the sky. They're gazing into the heavens. And then two angels appear with this message. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the sky? This same Jesus, who you have seen go into heaven, will come again in the same way as you have seen him go. Jesus said in Luke 19:13, to occupy until I come. The problem that I see in North America, in the Western church, is that many Christians are busy. Their interpretation of occupy is like the disciples looking up. They see the signs. They're listening to the prophecy teachers on YouTube. They're reading the books that are really, really good. I've got some of them. But they're just standing there. Some they interpret occupy as if they are squatters. You know, people who just find an empty house and they just claim it as their own and they don't do anything to repair it. They don't do anything to help anybody. They are just there. They're squatters. And there are many Christians who are looking at the things happening in this world and they're going, oh my, Jesus, oh my, look what's happening. We're in the end times. We're in the end times. Oh, Jesus, come soon. And they're not doing anything. And then there are others. Their idea of occupy is to get as much as they can before Jesus comes back. They look for political power, financial gain, personal ambition. They want the best. They claim they should have the best. My friends, church, for those watching this morning, it's time for the church to repent from pursuing the things in this world that are only going to dissolve to dust. We need to stop pursuing the shiny trinkets of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. It won't matter in eternity. God is going to grind it all to dust. Politics, pleasure, power, prosperity are not what God calls us to pursue. But if God blesses you, great. But that's not the end of your story. Listen to me today. There is no government on this planet that can think that it can somehow usher in and speed up the return of Christ. God will not be mocked. Yes, we are living in a world that is fast evolving into chaos. But take heart. Take heart. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. And he has given us his power to fulfill his mission. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. When the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? You see, they wanted to be squatters. Their idea of occupying was to squat. He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be what? My witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What does it mean to occupy till he comes? It's simply this. It's a call to live with kingdom purpose, utilizing every moment to advance the work of Christ until he returns. Hallelujah. It means that we are actively engaging in kingdom business. You see, the church is not a business, but we're on kingdom business, spreading the gospel, serving others, caring for the lost, hurting, hungry, and lonely. We are called to heal the sick, proclaim freedom to those held captive by the devil. I have to tell you, yesterday, both Stephen and I, we were part of a weekend retreat put on by Church Renewal called Set Free. And what a powerful retreat it was. As what was renewed again was the power of confession, of repentance, of deliverance, of renewal. God is calling us to be his people in this world, to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to proclaim freedom. It also means using our personal talents for God, what he's given us, to invest our resources so that his mission can be furthered in the world. That's why next Sunday morning, we're having one of our favorite missionaries, Sergio Bersaglio, is going to be here with us, and he's going to be giving us some wonderful updates of what's happening through his ministry in Africa. We're part of that mission. It doesn't mean that we sit on the sidelines passively waiting for Jesus' return. No, we are called to grow in Christ-like fruitfulness, stewarding and managing our resources that he has entrusted us with to make a positive impact until he comes. As the worship team returns to the platform, I want to close with this final story. The story is told of a group of seminary students and a janitor. The students were, for a season, playing basketball in a nearby high school gym. While they played, the janitor, who graciously allowed the seminarians to use the gym after hours, would borrow one of their Bibles and spend the hour reading it. One day, one of the young men asked the janitor, "What have you been reading in the Bible?" "Revelation," he replied. The seminarian chuckled. "Yeah, right." "No, really," said the janitor. Having heard one of his professors say that no one really understands the strange book, the seminarian asked, "Do you understand what you've been reading?" "Oh, yes," replied the smiling janitor. Chuckling again, the seminarian asked almost sarcastically, "Well then, tell me what it means." The janitor looked to his right, then to his left, leaned into the seminarian's ear and whispered, "It means Jesus wins." Hallelujah. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He's on the throne and his kingdom is coming soon. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's stand together and we're going to rejoice. God, we say amen and amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we're waiting, we're ready. But Lord, until then, you've given us a mission. Lord, help us to be faithful to that mission. Until then, God, you are pouring out your Spirit. Continue, Lord, to pour out your Spirit upon us today. Oh, in Jesus' name, Lord, pour out your Spirit in a fresh way. Lord, I'm just sensing right now that there are those you know it in your head, but it's been a long time since you've had that joy of anticipation arise in your heart. And God wants to restore that joy in you today. He wants to restore hope in you today. Lift your hands to him. Worship him as we sing together in Jesus' name. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen.